coming. I am a call from the bullpen, so next week our pastor will be back, so please come back again. So anyways, good to see you, Brian. Good to see you here. So, well, my first question to start out is, what gets you excited? What really gets you excited? Our country has kind of weird things that get them excited, like big guy running down in grass with this leather ball, and people are so excited they'll pay $10,000 to watch this happen. I don't know what it is for you, but we have a dog. Some of you may know our dog's name is Annie, and Annie's pretty chill dog. But there's one thing that will get Annie really excited. I mean, really excited. That's when Cassie or myself will say, Annie, do you want to go see Alaska? And Alaska is mom and dad's, one of their dogs. And for some reason, Annie just loves going and seeing Alaska. Even though at the end of the time, she is beat, she gets beat up, she still loves it. And she will say, if you say, hey, Annie, you want to go see Alaska? She'll bounce off the walls, I mean, go nuts. You can open the front door up. She'll run to the car and stand right at the car. I don't care. There's rabbits running around, squirrels. She'll stay right there. She is so narrow-minded, focused that this is what I'm excited for. I don't know what it is for you, and I'm sure going and seeing another dog is probably not what excites you. But if I was to tell you that we have Jesus, our great high priest, who is our advocate before the Father, does that excite you? Even to that same level of where you just cannot contain yourself. You just cannot contain it to even share it with somebody else. Maybe it doesn't. I don't know. And if the case is that it doesn't, maybe today, as we go through and as we see who Jesus Christ is, maybe for the first time you say, man, this is not the person that I thought he was. And maybe today is the day where you accept him as your Savior. And I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you are a believer and it just doesn't excite you because, you know, we get distracted. And we allow the things of the world to kind of take our focus off where we need to be. And maybe you're saying, well, it's just right now that doesn't excite me. And I hope by the end of today, we all walk away here so excited that Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf before the Father. So with that thought, would you turn to Hebrews 4:14? This is going to be our passage we're going to kind of base where we're going today. Hebrews 4:14. And we're going to go through 5:10. And we're going to expose what the writer here says. So, starting in verse 14, the writer says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, being our great high priest, being the one who not only was the perfect sacrifice, but was the perfect officiator of the sacrifice, our perfect priest. Thank you so much for what he has done. I pray today as we look deeper into this text of Scripture that you would honor the efforts and that you would use this truth wherever it may be, whether someone here may not know you, whether it may be those of us who do know you that need to again be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I pray that you would guide me as I speak. Pray that you would guard what I say. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have visibility on the screen behind me, so I probably do a lot of looking behind, so hopefully that does not distract you. But as a young child, when I was about 3 or 4 years old, we had moved into this place. It was a new home. And on the back end of the home, there was this dirt pile that I loved to play on. And I don't know what it is about little boys, but their fascination with, there's really two things with little boys. It's dirt and trucks, you know, little trucks. And I kind of haven't really grown out of that. But when I was a little kid, I remember going back there with my brother, and we would play on top of this dirt pile. You know, we'd take our trucks, we'd fill them up, we'd run them down the dirt pile. We'd take dirt, you know, and make little stair steps. And when all else failed, we'd throw dirt at each other. But to me as a child at 3 or 4 years old, I mean, this dirt pile was probably 5, 6 feet tall. It wasn't that big. But to me as a young child, it was a mountain of dirt. It was huge. And because of my perspective, you know, I hadn't matured to know what's really a mountain, what's just a dirt pile. I thought this was the best thing. You know, this was as good as it got. But really, as I grew older, I understood that this dirt pile could not compare to something like Mount Everest. You know, Mount Everest is, they say, is 29,000 feet tall, covers 200 square miles. At the very, very tippy top of the mountain, the wind chill is negative 76 degrees. I mean, this is just crazy in comparison. There's no comparison to this little tiny dirt pile. But to me as a child, that's all I knew. And I've not been to Mount Everest, but you know, the biggest mountains I've been to are pretty spectacular, even compared to this little tiny dirt pile, and they don't even compare to this. But that was what I was used to. Well, the Scripture is kind of the same way, where it has these little tiny stories within, especially the Old Testament. It has little stories that build and build and build upon each other, but they're in no way comparison to the ultimate story that Jesus Christ, as he would offer himself, the major climax story. In literature, they have there's a term, it's called a climax. And in a good story, even in movies or whatever, it all points to this center point where everything comes to a head. And just like these little tiny stories, we, you know, whether it's talking about through the law, the giving of the law, or the kings, the stories through all these little tiny stories stacked up on top of each other, keep doing this, pointing to Christ, pointing to this peak. But in no way are they anywhere incomparable to what Christ has done for us. So these little dirt piles can't even compare to what Christ has done for us. And really, Hebrews is the book that kind of, one of the books in the New Testament brings this climax to a head. The cry through the Old Testament is a perfect priest. We see that in Leviticus right away. And then the perfect king. We have the exposition of the kings through, starting with Saul and David. And then we need the perfect prophet, as we see in the major prophets and the minor prophets. There's several different things there that, you know, we need as far as a perfect king. Perfect king, we need a sinless king, sinless priest, sinless prophet. But not only that, do we need an enduring king an enduring prophet. The common denominator between all of these people that God used, whether it would be Aaron, David, Elijah, they all died because of their sin. And so the cry was not that the message changes, but that the messenger, the perfect messenger, would come. And so Hebrews begins, in Hebrews 1, if we were to go back, he does talk about that Jesus Christ was the perfect prophet long ago, and in many times, in verse 1 of chapter 1, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There is the introduction to the perfect prophet. And as Hebrews develops, he develops this theme of Jesus being the better prophet, being the better priest, and then finally being the better king. And actually in Hebrews, and unfortunately today we'll only have time to study Jesus Christ as a perfect priest, but I would love to develop Jesus as the perfect prophet and the perfect king. But Jesus as a perfect priest. Two ideas I want to, just overarching themes that I want to keep in your forefront today. And Jesus Christ's priesthood is superior. Number one, that's the first thing. Sorry, you can't really see it very well. His priesthood is superior. In Hebrews alone, better is used 11 times. This book is about better things. It's about the better person. But also, it's final. In contrast to the Levitical priesthood, these guys were always doing the next sacrifice, the next thing. In contrast, Jesus' priesthood was final. He offered once. And we're going to see all that come to a head here in the text. All right, so let's dive into verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. First of all, what is the office of the high priest? We can find a lot of this outlined in Leviticus. He had to be a Levite. This is from Leviticus 8 and then Leviticus 21. He could not be profane. He had to marry a virgin. He could not, there were some stipulations. He could not mourn for the dead in traditional ways. He could not come in contact. Could not have any blemishes, physical ailments. He could not be a cripple, things like that. So that's what he had to fulfill. This is what he had to do. He had to mediate for the sins of the people, and that's found in Leviticus 4. And he officiated detailed sacrifices. One of these sacrifices, what the high priest would actually do is officiate the Day of Atonement. Now, I want to give you, we're not going to read, it's found in Leviticus 16. We're not going to read it all, but I want to give you kind of a synopsis of it, because I think it's very important to see what God commanded, all right? So, first of all, this priest on the Day of Atonement, he would choose one bull for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. The priest would then bathe and don a holy linen garment, including loincloth, turban, and coat. He would take two male goats from the congregation as a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. The first bull chosen would be a sin for his sins, to make atonement for his sins and the sins of his family. The priest's sins, he had to first, before he could even make atonement for the sins of the people, he had to make atonement for his own sins because he was a sinner. And then these two goats that he chose, he would cast lots on them. And then the one that fell on one offered as a sin offering to the Lord. And then the second goat would be sent away into the wilderness. And even in here, there's a picture of what God would do in redemption. Two aspects of atonement are mentioned here. First, the offering deals with holiness of God that requires payment. And that's death. Because of sin, there's death involved. We must die. But the second payment, the second goat, symbolizes the removal of sin from the sinner. And not to be overly theological, but the two terms that we associate with these are propitiation and expiation. And propitiation simply means the sacrifice has appeased God's wrath and placated God's wrath. Expiation is the removal of the guilt and the removal of the sin. All right? That's simply what it means. All right? The next step. The priest would then take a censer. He would fill it with coals, two handfuls of incense, and bring it to the Lord. The cloud of incense would cover the mercy seat. Now listen to this. so the priest would not die. This is how serious it was. Coming to God's presence. He would then take the blood of the bull, sacrifice for his sins, and would sprinkle it before the Lord 7 times. He would then kill the goat as a sin offering for the people and repeat the sprinkling before the mercy seat. In verse 16 of Leviticus 16 clarifies this. Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins, that's why he had to do this. Sin requires payment. And that payment is death. The removal of sin happens next. The priest shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgression, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And that's the removal of sin from the camp, the removal of sin from the people. And then the priest would then remove his ceremonial garments and cleanse himself and bathe again. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all of your sins. And at the very end of this passage in Leviticus, he says, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And at the end of that passage, what does it leave you with? I mean, you go through all that, and I struggle with details, but I go through all that, and I'm like, wow, it's a lot. That's a lot of details. But God's holiness, God's justice demands perfection. And then again, he demands this payment to be made for our sins. And the task of the high priest never ended. He knew that next year the same offering and procedure would be carried out because man is sinful. Year after year, animals were slain for his sin and the sin of the people. And that's the office of the high priest. That's the office of the priesthood. So how does this relate to what Jesus did? All right, that next phrase, he passed through the heavens. This is just, as I studied this part of this verse, this just overwhelmed me. When the priests of old, when we just went through what they did on the Day of Atonement, the priests of old, they would go into the Holy of Holies where God's glory dwelt, okay? God's glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies. They would then take this offering, they would present it before God in the Holy of Holies. But what Christ did in contrast, when it says pass through the heavens, that actually means ascended into the heavens. We know Christ descended and became man, but he actually ascended. And by Christ did through that, he did not enter the physical Holy of Holies where God's glory dwelt. Rather, Christ went to heaven. He ascended to heaven, the holiest of holies, where God himself dwells and made intercession for sin. He didn't just do what the priest did, and by going into this physical Holy of Holies where God's glory dwelt, he went to where God himself dwelt and presented himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And there he makes intercession for sins. Christ did what no man could do. By spanning the gap between God and man. This gap is so large due to man's utter propensity to sin and God's perfect holiness. Yet Christ bridged the chasm as our perfect sacrifice. And how did he do this? And in that passage it says, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, as we know, Jesus is his human name given at birth. In Luke 1, verse 31, the angel appeared to Mary, and she said, you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall save his people from their sins. That name is what links him to his humanity. And why is it important for Jesus to be man? Why is that link important to be man? Because man is the one that sinned. Man is the one that needed to pay. That's why it's important here for the author to say Jesus, linking him to humanity, but then also the Son of God. That is a direct connection to him as deity. Because he is perfectly God, he could ascend before God. He could present himself as the perfect man, the perfect payment for our sins. The Son of God was his divine name that qualifies him to stand before God because he is equal with God. The perfect man, and yet the Son of God, standing as one, entering the presence of God, pleading for the sins of men, past, present, and future. In contrast, the earthly priest, Jesus' sacrifice, was perfect. And you think about, and this is just a side note here, you think about, and maybe you, as you've talked to people, people have said, well, you know, if I do enough good things, maybe the Lord will be pleased with me. Maybe God will be pleased with me. But you realize what Jesus Christ did, what he did was actually go before God. And as I studied it more, that is really what God requires, that you would actually have to go before him and present yourself perfect and holy. And that is something that no man can do. We cannot do that because we are human. But Jesus, being perfect man, but also being perfect God, he spanned that gap that we could not span as our perfect priests. And then Hebrews 1:3, the very end of Hebrews 3, it says, after making purifications for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His perfect sacrifice was stamped with rest. He sat down. This was foreign to any type of earthly priesthood that these guys knew. And the Jewish mind, this was just unheard of. Job was never done. However, Christ's priestly duties of atonement had been completed once. There was never the thought of the next cleansing, the next sacrifice, or the next duty. Atonement was complete once for all. And then that second, or the third phrase in the verse there, let us hold fast our confession. What does this mean? Because of what Christ, our great high priest, has done, hold fast to him. There's a Greek verb there that hold fast means to cling to. It means to hold on to. It means to really grasp. The idea is like, with all you have, hold on to. In the face of adversity, question, doubt, pain, and failure, run to the great high priest and desperately refuse to let go. I like to fish. I don't get out very much, but when I do fish, it's nice and it's easier to go out on a boat. When you're out on a boat, you know, and we all know, that boat, when you anchor it, is only good to what you anchor it to. And you can throw an anchor onto some floating buoy, and you're going to float around with the buoy. Or you can anchor it onto a dock. And as soon as you anchor it to the dock, it's secure. It is secure. And here, the writer turns and says, hold fast your confession. Our anchor is only secure as what we anchor it to, and our anchor is in Christ. If we're trusting in him, it is in Christ. Christ is resting on the right hand of God. If we think back to here, Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty of God. He himself is at rest. But because of his rest, we can rest. Our salvation is secure because Christ is not running around making more offerings, making more atonement. He's done. He did it once for all. It is secure. And if we anchor into that, that's where our rest, that's where our hope, that's where our security is found, when we anchor into him. Salvation is complete. Salvation is secure because of our great high priest, who once for all made atonement for sins. And this is just a point of application. I don't know where you are, but I know it's easy for me to get caught up in the day-to-day life and get tossed around, and I can secure myself on, well, if this job comes through, or if this thing comes through, or if this relationship goes through, then this will happen. Instead of anchoring myself, anchoring my life in the great high priest who is sitting at God's right hand. That's where security is found. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In that sympathizing with weakness, Christ felt emotions that we as humans face because he took on human form. He became a man and lived in this world. A world, just think about this, a world he created, but man marred. A world he created, but man marred. God became man in that world. The uncreated came to live with the creation and subjugated himself to the sufferings of humanity they had caused for themselves, the sufferings that we ourselves had caused for ourselves. He subjugated to that with one final goal, atonement and redemption. MacArthur had a wonderful quote here on this. Our great high priest not only perfectly, mercifully, and faithfully, but also perfectly understood. He has an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with us in every danger, in every trial, in every situation that comes our way, because he has been through it all himself. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus' body shook with grief. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest, he sweat drops of blood. He experienced every kind of temptation and testing, every kind of vicissitude, every kind of circumstance that any person will ever face. And he is at the right hand, or he's at that right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us. He feels for our sufferings. He identifies with our sufferings. We do not have a high priest who is aloof from what we go through. He knows what we go through. But one in every respect, the verse continues on, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In many ways, Christ's temptation was far above what we are even tempted. I mean, we read the Gospels and Satan appeared to Jesus Christ, and you know, we a lot of times, because of the way we think Satan is pretty obvious. You know, he's pretty obvious that this is Satan and he's tempting us to sin. But Satan is called the father of lies, and to us, I'm sure it would be very hard. And yet Satan attempted to trip Christ up. He attempted and tempted him in the wilderness. But secondly, we have a limit to the level of our temptation. Follow along here with me as I go through this. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. As divinity, Christ's level of endurance was much higher than ours, than we will ever face. And again, I'm sorry, but I'm going to quote John MacArthur because I'm going to risk plagiarizing what he said. But he says it so well here. So, there is a degree of temptation that we may never experience simply because no matter what our spirituality, we will succumb before we reach it. But Christ had no such limitations, since he was sinless. He took the full extent of all that Satan could throw at him. He had no shock system, no weakness limit, no turn-off temptation at a certain point. Since he never succumbed, he experienced every temptation to the maximum. And he experienced it as a man, as a human being. In every way, he was tempted as we are and more. The only difference is, he never sinned. We have a perfect high priest. Then continuing on in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in this verse, we see three things that Christ's priesthood accomplished for us. First of all, confidence. Confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, and we receive grace. We receive mercy. I know in our modern day, a throne is kind of a thing you see in the movies, and that's about it. We really don't think about the significance of what a throne is. You know, we vote for our presidents, we vote for our leaders, and they're the ones that are the ones that lead. But a throne has the idea of ruling and judgment. Kings of old would sit, and you would not dare to come into their presence uninvited. If you'll think back to an Old Testament story, think about Esther. And when Esther, Mordecai came to Esther and said, this is the plight of the Jewish people. And what was her response? Her response was initially one of fear. Why? Because she said, and this is just me summarizing it, you do not come into the presence of the king uninvited or you're toast. And that is what the image that would conjure up here. How much more the holiest king of all, the Lord himself. You don't just bounce in there. You even look at the Levitical, some of the things that happened through the Old Testament. The sons of Aaron, they were struck dead because of their irreverence before the Lord. You think of Uzziah, who touched the ark where the glory of the Lord sat, and he was struck dead. You didn't just waltz into God's presence. But this throne here, and usually, like I said before, this throne is normally one of judgment. But because of what Christ has done, it's no longer a throne of judgment, because we rest in the work of our priest. When we confidently draw near to God, to his throne, God sees Christ, and he dispenses grace. Confidently draw near to the throne because of the merits of Christ. Not yours. It's the merits of Christ. And at this throne, we receive two things. Mercy. Mercy is defined, it's forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is with one's power to punish. And grace is free, unmerited favor to unworthy men. An idea of mercy and grace together, as I thought more about this, is just tremendous. Mercy is like withholding something, and grace is extending something. Mercy is like, it withholds what we deserve, but grace extends what we do not even deserve. That grace is a step beyond mercy. Mercy is what suspends our sins, but grace is what breaks us out of our chains. Mercy is the hand of God that reaches down into the pit, and grace is what pulls us out of the mire. It's tremendous what Jesus accomplished through his priesthood, that we can receive mercy and grace. We can confidently approach God's throne room. We can confidently approach, not in judgment no longer, because of Christ, because of his merits. And we sing the song, his robes for mine. Because of the robes that we have of Jesus Christ that have been imputed unto us, we can stand before God confidently because of Christ, because God is looking at Christ. Continue on in chapter 5. We're going to take a chunk here, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. There's, from this section of Scripture, we can come away with three characteristics of the priesthood. All right? So these three characteristics are, I'll read them because you probably can't see them, chosen by God. And that's in verse 1. They're chosen by God from among men. Okay? And the second thing then is they identify with man. And they identify with man because of their own sin. They understand the plight of man because of their own plight. And then thirdly, their duty was to offer sacrifices for the sin of the people. From among men, they're chosen by God. Here, less emphasis is placed. The author shifts. In verses 1 through 4, what the author really does is he shifts from Jesus Christ as our high priest to the earthly priest. And what are these basically three things that qualify an earthly priest? Because he's going to build a case, and we're going to see it coming up here in verses 5. But he needs to start building his case for Jesus Christ. Okay? So, from among men, he is chosen. They are chosen from among men. Here, less emphasis is placed on the man, but on God, the one who is choosing the men. So, from the Leviticus law, or the Levitical law, it's very clear that the Levites were the one chosen. Okay, what the writer does now is he starts to make this shift and say, God, if there's less emphasis on the man, more emphasis on the God who chooses the man. Okay, and he builds this case by saying, let's see here, verse 4, no one takes honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The importance of this argument is that God chose Aaron, and he can choose anyone he chooses, really. One of the things as I was just meditating about this was just think about who God chooses to minister for him. I mean, you think about Aaron, you think about Levi. Levi was a murderer who lied to a bunch of people and then murdered them. Aaron was, he was kind of faithless, and he waffled and built a false image and led people astray, led the children of Israel astray. And you think about even progressing further, you think about David, this man who was after God's own heart yet failed. It's just, as I thought about it, the glory is not in the choice, but the God who chooses. The glory is not in the choice, but the God who chooses weak, sinful men through his vessels. It's beautiful to realize God chooses men to minister. He could have chosen angels. But angels, one of the reasons he didn't is angels can't sympathize with our plight. Importance of man being chosen leads to the second point. Men are chosen because men fully sympathize with other men, identifies with man, and that this is our second point here. Dealing gently in verses 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Dealing gently is that compound two words there, comes from one Greek word. And I'm not going to attempt to say what it is, but the word carries the idea of treating people with mildness or moderation. Ignorant and wayward, continuing on in this verse here, hearken back to the sacrifices a priest would offer. Okay, remember, if you study Leviticus, there's the offering for the sins of ignorance. Even God's mercy, He provided for offering that would cover these sins where they were not done intentionally, or they just didn't realize it. So it was a sin of ignorance. Nowhere in God's economy was this deliberate rebellion tolerated. And even deliberate rebellion, and I can't remember the exact verse, it's in Numbers, but deliberate rebellion within the congregation, without the congregation, was fiercely punished. They were supposed to be cast out. But God in His mercy provided for a sacrifice for ignorance, sins of ignorance, but then sins that people that were wayward, which is basically they were repentant of the sins. God provided sacrifice. He provided a covering for those. And so what these priests would do is they would have to deal with this time and time again. You know, you think about this as a priest, and somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, you know, I just shot the neighbor's dog because I was angry, and, you know, I'm sorry for it again." Okay, well, next day he comes back, "I'm sorry I shot the neighbor's dog again. You know, I'm sorry." There's a sense where they're sorry for it, but yet they've got to keep coming back to it. And he's understands, because these priests are compassionate, and they deal gently because they understand, because they themselves recognize their own propensity to sin. And that's how they deal compassionately with the sins of others. That's how they deal compassionately with others. And then the third duty, they offer sacrifice. The duties of the priest were to offer for the sins of the people. Sacrifices were for the atonement of sins. These sacrifices could never take away the bent of sin. They were constantly offering sacrifices. Thus, the priest's job was never finished. He had to continue to sacrifice for himself, because his sacrifice was only good to cover the sins that he had committed past, nothing to cover future. And here we come to this final head. What is the need? We need something. We need God's perfect priest. And the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, he gives it to us in verse 5 through 10. He turns our gaze to the one who fulfills the need of our perfect priest, not only of our perfect priest, but our perfect sacrifice. Verses 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." First of all, we see he's chosen by God. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He fulfills that first need of being chosen by God. He sympathizes with man. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And he offers sacrifice. He became the source of eternal salvation. Jesus was chosen by God to fulfill salvation. His priesthood was one of humility. Philippians 2:8. We have, a lot of us know that for being Jesus' passage on Jesus' humility. Being found in form, as human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Even though he was the Son of God, he did not grasp after the office. And this we can build this case even from John 8:54. Jesus answered, "I will glorify myself. If I glorify myself, My glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. Here in our passage, the writer makes it clear that God's choosing was on Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. Which begs the question, who's Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, we find out in Genesis 14, there's a small, very, very small portion of Scripture that deals with Melchizedek in Genesis. Actually, more is spoken of Melchizedek in Hebrews than actually in Genesis. But Melchizedek is this king of Salem, or as before the children of Israel had conquered the Canaan and taken over, and really it was Jerusalem, is that he was the king of Jerusalem. And he was the priest of the true God. I thought that was very interesting when I thought about, you know, how there's, when the children of Israel came and conquered the land of Israel and they killed all these cities off, it was because they didn't serve the Lord. But at one point, some of them knew the Lord. And some people will say, well, how could God do that? God, He gave them, He had given them, and there was plenty of evidence that He was real. And there was actually times before when people were actually worshiping Him. So that was just a side note there as I thought about that. But His ancestors are completely unknown. In Hebrews 7, I believe. Yes, Hebrews 7. It talks about Him not having mother or father. And really what that just means is He didn't have, nobody really knew where He came from. And then He resembled, that way He resembled who God or who Jesus Christ was. And in Genesis 2, the other thing that we see about Melchizedek is Abraham met him after a battle and paid tribute to this king. So, how's Melchizedek's priesthood superior? And there's two ways that he's superior. First of all, he was a king. He was a king of Salem. Okay, the Levitical priesthood, they were not allowed to be kings. It was only one of the stipulations God had. But then, also, his priesthood had no end. Hebrews 7:3 says, He is without father or mother, and we talked about this, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And whether you believe this was an incarnate Christ or not, I think the important part is that he resembled Christ, and that he had no beginning of days or end of life. When Jesus came to earth, he fully subjugated himself to the sufferings of man, in verses 7 through 8, demonstrating Christ's submission to God. His reverence denotes fear and awe of God, or devout submission. And this is continuing on here. I'm getting ahead of my notes here. So we just finished up in verse 6. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 7. But before I go on here, I want to just note, if you guys are taking notes, these passages where it says, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That refers back to Psalms 2:7. And then verse 6, as he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That refers back to Psalms 110:4. So Christ's priesthood was actually prophesied in the Psalms. And you can look back and take a look at those. So moving on to verse 7, In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. When Jesus came to earth, he fully subjugated himself to the sufferings of man. That's demonstrated in verse 7 and 8. He rested and obeyed God's plan. Part of God's plan included suffering. And we may ask why. And the answer is found in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become man. Jesus had to become like his brothers in every respect so that he could become a merciful. He could understand the plight of men. And he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. One man wrote this, like, I don't know, it's a story basically. But what this man does is he imagines this scene of a large mass of people, a large throng of people who are assembled around this throne of God and decide to lodge complaints to God because God was too aloof, couldn't identify with their suffering. And so what they did was they selected a representative from each one of these groups that feel that God could not be touched or God was just not affected by their suffering. And the writer says here, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic. In the center of this vast plain, they consulted with each other. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured at the last. Let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him die so there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Through Christ's suffering, God had already served his sentence. In verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus fulfilled the final requirement to offer the perfect sacrifice himself. Obedience to the law never brought salvation. Killing of animals as sacrifice never brought salvation. Even in the Old Testament, in the prophets, Micah, the heart of God is for the heart. Our pastor says the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. In Micah, it says, God, he doesn't care if you bring thousands of rivers of oil and thousands of rams for the offering, for your sin. What God wants is your heart. And it's always been about the heart. It has always been about the heart. It has not been the fulfilling of the law. And I'm not at any juncture saying that law is not important. That law is what tells us we need Christ. That's the importance of the law. And the beauty of the law is that Christ beautifully fulfilled the law. Note the two differences in Christ's sacrifice. He did not offer himself first due to his imperfection. He did not offer for himself because he was perfect. He didn't have to go and kill an animal for himself to atone for his own sin. He did it one time, not for himself, because he was perfect. Second, it was final. I love Hebrews 10 and 12 and 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And in my scriptures, I underline single, sat down, single offering, perfected, all time. That's what Christ did. And even the beauty of this, that very last portion of Hebrews 10:14, it says, "For he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." His action, his atonement, his sacrifice is actually progressive. It works future. It's working in the future. Through our great high priest, we have one who sympathizes with our condition of with the condition that we face as men, but never succumbed to the sin. And also, we have a perfect sacrifice that not only provides expiation and propitiation, but it does it perfectly. He perfectly takes away our sin, and he perfectly placates the wrath of God. That's something these animals, these killings, the sacrifices never could do. They could never do that. And that's why they had to be offered over and over and over again. Because they were imperfect. And they pointed to the need for a perfect sacrifice. A perfect priest that would officiate the perfect sacrifice. And that's what we have through Jesus Christ. So as we come to a close, I'm here today. What do we do with this? What do we do with our perfect priest who offered himself as our perfect sacrifice? A couple points of application. Run to the great high priest. I don't know whether you know him as your Savior, but if you think that doing all of these good things can make your way to heaven, you're duped. It never will work. You need a perfect priest. You are not the perfect priest. You need a perfect priest who perfectly satisfies God's demands, God's just requirements for sin. Maybe you do know Jesus and you're maybe trying and tempted to try living the life, living a Christian life on your own. Maybe the Lord saved you out of some sort of religion or false ideology that said payment for sin was necessary. And so you had to do all these things, and maybe you're tempted to go back and do all those things again. Maybe you're tempted to, I don't know, confess your sins to people or whatever. We have a great high priest who was touched with our infirmities. Run to him. Maybe you're dealing with life-dominating sin. Maybe you're dealing with relational issues where there's just a strife. Maybe you're dealing with a challenge in the workplace. The answer is not in psychology. The answer is not in philosophy. The answer is not in man's human wisdom. The answer is in our high priest. The answer is in the gospel. Run to your great high priest. And then secondly, rest in your great high priest. He's resting. You should rest. He's done sacrificing. He's done atoning. You should rest in that fact, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And at that right hand, he intercedes. He intercedes. He covers us. As the songwriter says, his robes for mine. Those robes are what cover us. Those robes are what Christ, through his atonement, through his sacrifice, gave to us. So that when we come before God, that's who God sees. And then finally, rejoice in the great high priest. In the beginning, I asked, what gets you excited? Maybe, who knows what's going on in your life, or in our lives. But take a long drink from Christ. Take a long gaze at what he's done. And walk out of here rejoicing in him. I've been so blessed to study this. I've been so blessed to again reflect on what Christ has done through his priesthood. And I can't help but, when I was even studying about this, just be so excited. And I hope the same for you. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, these are things that we can discuss further. And we would love to point you to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was tempted in all points like we were tempted, but did not succumb to the temptation, who perfectly fulfilled the law. Thank you that you provided the way of salvation. Even though we were the ones who rejected you, you provided the way for salvation. It's so tremendous, Father. I pray that we would rejoice in this. We would rejoice in the gospel. We would rejoice in Jesus Christ, and that it would change us in our daily lives. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.